just to say, we're at the end of chapter 2 before we get into chapter 3. The chapter divisions are arbitrary, you know, they, well, moderately arbitrary. They've obviously decided where they think they could chop up the, because the original bit didn't have chapters in it at all. So here we are, chapter 2 really forms a link with the other bits in chapter 3, so it's all children of God. Right, so let us begin. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So a few things to think about there. So we're starting, as I said, in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, it's that phrase, that word he uses as in a term of affection. Little children is what he mentioned earlier on. Talking to everybody as his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, of course. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. So he says Jesus is coming back. Did you know that?
Yes.
He doesn't tell us when. Isn't that a surprise? The when was unknown to them, just as it is still unknown to us. But being ready is important for when he returns. So that's what he's getting up to these people here. You don't know when he's coming back, but he might be back very soon, so you've got to live the right way. So there's a good way to meet him when he comes. It says, when he appears, we may have confidence. So we can be confident when he appears, both when he appears to us now, as well as then. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews 4 I thought of, that talks about us coming towards him with confidence now. And he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but I think that's a fantastic and amazing possibility. The fact that we can come with confidence before God is really quite mind-boggling to my mind. I mean, this is God who made everything. He is bright in glory, burning in purity, and who are we to kind of crawl up before him? But we can come with confidence because of who his Son is, our Lord Jesus, our Saviour. But there's an alternative way of when he appears. He says, when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So Jesus is coming back, but there's a bad way to meet him, being frightened and ashamed. There will be those who can be considered barely saved. That's not a good place to be. Now, I know when we get to heaven it'll be joy and blessing, but just before you get through the door there might be a moment of shame or two here, because Paul talks in Corinthians, he says about our life's works. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's not a good way to be, is it? So he's saying is, make sure your life counts for the Lord, and as a result we won't be ashamed when he turns up. Right, it's good. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So he's saying is there's one way of knowing who's really one of God's children is, what do they live like? What do their lives show? Test the fruit. And he says, if you know that he is righteous. There's no if about it in terms of whether it's a question or not. The if is not an if of argument. It's an if of not, it's not uncertain. It's really another way of saying since. We translated it as, since you know that he is righteous. That's what he's really getting at. Since you know what he's like, you can be sure. Right. Now he says, what can we be sure of? Anyone and everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you've been born of him, then you should become like the one who gave you life. Is that right?
Yeah.
You look like your parents, to some degree. Yeah. And we have been born of him. That's born again. He uses the term in when Jesus is speaking, being born from above. That's another way of terming it. And we've got a new kind of life, not like the old one. So it should show, shouldn't it? That doesn't mean to say you're quite perfect yet. Did you know that? There should be some signs of life. That's what I'm getting at. Yeah. That's what John's getting at. So what does practice doing, or practice the middle of doing, practice righteousness look like? What does it look like to practice righteousness? Is it just to be nice to people? I guess it is. It's to want to worship the Lord. That's definitely part of it. Want to show God's standards and his love in the way we treat people. Those sorts of things. So what does the Lord want us to do? There's a verse in the Old Testament. What does the Lord require of you? You remember? He assured you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Right. Act justly. Do what's right. Love mercy. Don't be a downer on people. And to walk humbly. Remember where you come from as well. Walk humbly with your God. That's the kind of practicing righteousness that the Lord is pleased with. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That word see there is comes right at the beginning of the sentence there. It means take a real strong look at this. Behold is the old translation for it. Behold, or see is what the word says in modern English. Take note and wonder, I put. It says, what kind of love the Father has given to us. Did you know the Father loves you? Isn't that lovely, eh? Yeah? It's a free gift to his children. He doesn't use the term, see what kind of love God has given to us, which is true. But he uses the word Father there, eh? Because he wants us to recognise that we're his children. And so, what love the Father has given to us. It's a free gift to his children. But I found this in a little commentary. Who is it calls us the children of God? Well, it says the Father does, quote a verse from 2 Corinthians, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's 2 Corinthians 6:18. Well, that's the Father saying that. And then the Lord Jesus says that. The Son says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers, in Hebrews 2:11. And then the Spirit says that as well. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, all three persons of the Trinity are there to convince us that you're one of God's children. Isn't that great, eh? And so we are children of God. And then he says, and that is what we are. Take note and wonder. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. So he wants you to notice what kind of love it is. It's the quality of it, as well as the quantity. The quality is defined as saying, wow, what kind of love is that? That God should do that. And how great is the love, is another translation. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I think that's the NIV version. Lots of love. You needn't be short of love when you come to Father. That's good, eh? And we have a privilege of having this love, you know. This is the amazing thing. I mean, put it this way. God, in his mercy, could have looked at humanity and says, well, they've messed up, they've really blown it. What I'll do is I'll save them. I'll save them, but that's as far as it goes. They're no longer in the family anymore, and they're not going to be my kids. And God could have done that, I suppose. But God doesn't stop at saving us. He adopts us into his family and makes us his children. I think that's good. Yeah. I think that's fantastic, in fact. Yeah? So by his grace, we have become children of God. That's astounding. It really is. And my wife pointed this out. It's is spelt wrong there. It should have an apostrophe. Yes. All you teachers, take note there. Yeah. It's true. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Children not just in name, but in reality. Yes, really, really, God's children. I find that quite something. Now, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You know, Christians should be a mystery to people who don't know Jesus. In a way, we should be a mystery. They can't figure out why we do what we do, why we think the way we think. They just think we're odd. Yeah. We're a mystery to them, he says. And the point being is, if they're just a bit puzzled, it can be worse. We can get the same treatment from the world as Jesus did, because they don't have any spiritual life. They don't know anything about God or reality about what it's like to know him. So they don't know us because they don't know him, because we're related to him spiritually. So they don't know spiritual things, so they don't know us. Right. So in what way does the world treat believers? There they are. Someone's in the dark there. How do they treat us? Well, sometimes, it depends on whether Christianity is in vogue or not. Sometimes it's we're the latest best thing since sliced bread, you know. But most of the time, we're considered as being a waste of space, no value, and a threat. And I think this is the danger, because, you know, when Adam sinned, what did he do? He went and hid. Yes. And when sinners have God around, and God's in you, remember, when sinners have God around, what do they want to do? They want to hide. They feel threatened. And it's not you being threatening, it's just God being there that makes them feel like that. And we are a threat to the unbeliever, because in a way, without saying a word, you're a rebuke to their sinful ways. Well, we have to live with it, won't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Right. Beloved, we are now God's children, now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Well, beloved, that's really nice, isn't it? We're blessed. It's the blessed reality now. Now we are God's children. But just you wait. We will be something else. We're not there yet. You know that, don't you? We will be something else.
Wow.
Transformed. I've got a quote by John Stott here that says, what we are does not now appear to the world, and what we shall be does not yet appear to us. Yeah, it's hard to imagine what it'll be like. I mean, you can read the prophecies, can't you?
Yeah.
And you can walk around the celestial city in the book of Revelation. But seeing it from the distance and in words is not the same as being there.
What?
Yeah. So, but there's a lovely bit, it's in Corinthians, isn't it? It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he then goes on to say, but God is revealing these things to us by his Spirit. The Spirit gives you a taste of what's to come before you get there. Or to use a silly idiom, gravy on the plate while you wait. Yes. But we don't know what we're going to be like, except it's going to be great. That's going to be right, isn't it? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that amazing? We know it. It's part of our basic faith that we understand what we're going to be, in that sense that we're going to be like him. When he appears, we shall be changed to be like him. And the reason for that is that to be able to be with him means you need a new state of existence. You can't stay with God in the present state you're in. You need transforming, otherwise you'll burn out in the 3 minutes, won't you? So we need a new body, new way of living. So when he appears, we should be like him. And this is a Romans 8 description of it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're going to conform to the image of Jesus. Now, here's a puzzle for you. What does it mean to look like Jesus and to walk like Jesus? Because that's what he wants us to do, isn't it? He's going to get us there. To look like Jesus and walk like Jesus. Does that mean to say you've got black hair, a beard, and you walk with sandals? No, it's not physical. That's the point, yeah? Right? And it's not male or female either. Females can walk like Jesus and be like Jesus too. So it's the spiritual, moral qualities that Jesus has that we're beginning to be transformed into. The reason I say that is, when he appears, we shall be like him, but you will still be you. You're not going to be, I don't know if you know, but one of the things of Hinduism and all of those types of Eastern religions is that, you know, you become part of this amorphous spiritual blob. You know, you lose your personality and all of that. Well, that's not the Bible's teaching. You stay as you are, but perfect.
Well.
That's going to be a shock, isn't it? Well, there we are. There we are. That's it. The new you. We will be like him. That's what he tells us. And we know that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Jesus looking at you changes you to look like him.
Wow,
isn't that great, eh? We shall see him as he is. What will he appear like? What will Jesus be like when we see him as he is? Well, what he's always been like that. But he veiled his glory when he came to earth. But if you want just a quick sort of preview, read the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. When John saw Jesus in his glory, he says, I fell down as though dead. I mean, that was a pretty powerful vision he saw, wasn't it? So that's the real Jesus. Well, he's the real Jesus when he came to earth, of course, but he turned down the glory a bit. Anyway, the ability to see him like that requires transformed eyesight. You need fresh eyes to see the glory. Yes, you need... Yes, I always think, you know, I'm going to enjoy heaven more than you, dear people, because I'm colour-blind and short-sighted. So when I see him properly, oh, yes, Lord, never like that before. There we go. Anyway, and here's the, Paul says the same idea. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. When Paul was writing that, the technology of mirrors weren't the same as they are today. When you look in the mirror today, you get a pretty decent reflection, don't you? The mirrors of Paul's time were polished metal, usually brass or something like that. So the reflection you got was a bit of a... not brilliant. And that's what he's saying is, you know, when we look at things now, all we can see is just a sort of an outline of it, but one day we're going to really see what it is. Yeah. And in Revelation it says, and they shall see his face. Wow. And the they includes believers like you and me. Is that wonderful? So 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so everyone means everyone who are believers. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself. So this is a principle for all believers. If that's the kind of faith you have, then it's going to make a difference. And interesting thing about the Greek in here for one moment, it says everyone who hopes on him. It doesn't say in him, it says on him. It means you're focused on all that he is and all that he's done. Yeah, it's all of him in a sense, I suppose. Our hope is it has an expectant faith on him. We want to be like him, pure. And so if that's what we want to be, we've got to purify ourselves. But God purifies us, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
Yes, he does. But how does God purify us? He does it through your cooperation with him working in you. It's called sanctification. It's through the Word, by the Holy Spirit, and a renewed will. We begin to change, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and your heart. So we cooperate with God in terms of sanctification. And of course this whole idea of wanting to be pure like the Lord runs through the Bible. Right at the beginning in the book of Leviticus, we find in chapter 19, and it goes through the rest of the Bible, God said, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, God's people are to be like their God. That's the way it is. He's a holy God. Shiningly glorious. Yeah. Now then, there's another everyone. The everyone of those that don't follow the Lord. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So he's contrasting the sinner to the believer, and he's contrasting the unbelievers. They may claim to be believers, but they aren't, of course. And he says the reason is that they practice sinning. And when he uses the word practice, again, it means a continuing process, a lifestyle. It's not just a one-off. Yeah? So that means a continuing lifestyle of sin is bad, right? And their sinful actions are condemned by God as lawlessness. And if you think about it, sin is opposed to God's will, because God's revealed his will in his law. And so effectively what we do as sinners is we're not just rejecting the will of God, it's really rejecting God who made it. So that's why sin is really serious. It's not just an offence against a rule, it's an offence against the one who made the rules. And sin twists and perverts and opposes all that's right and lawful. So this is a very clear and strong definition of sin. It is lawlessness. It wants to break out all of the bounds that God has set. Now then, you know how our free thinkers are. We want to be free, man. Yeah. What does being free mean to the modern world? It means you don't want to be told what God wants you to do. Yeah. But the point being is when God tells you to do something, it's for your good. Right? And when you don't want to do it, you'll find out that the terrible consequences of disobeying. That's the point. You mess up, as we know, as we see it all around us. So, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So we know that. We know basic teaching. He appeared. That's his early life. His incarnation. He came into this world. Of course, that implies that Jesus was there before he was born, doesn't it? He appeared means that he came after he was born. Before his incarnation, Jesus existed. Yes. No. Anyway, the primary purpose of his coming was to deal with our sin issue. That's why Jesus had to come twice, if you think about it. Jesus had to come twice, because before he can have a people for glory, he's got to have a people saved. So the first visit was to come and sort out the sin side of it. The second return is to get us to glory. Yeah. So he removes, and just think about this, the penalty, the power, the pollution, and ultimately the presence of sin in our lives. There's four P's for you. A complete potful. Yeah? He removes the penalty. What's the penalty of sin?
Death.
The wages of sin is death. Yes. What's the power of sin? I can't help myself. I had to do it. Some will say that, and in a sense they mean it. It's true, isn't it? Yeah. And the pollution of sin, it just messes up everything that he touches. Yeah. And ultimately, the presence of sin. Because I'm afraid we've still got sin in our natures, the old nature, but one day that's going to go as well.
Amen.
So Jesus has come to deal with all of that. Praise his name. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Isn't that amazing, eh? Jesus is sinless. That's wonderful. In fact, Jesus said that to his accusers, didn't he? He says, which of you accuses me of sin? They couldn't find anything, because there was nothing to find, of course. So, he's sinless. So in his coming was in order to restore the original but lost fellowship of mankind with God. So that's why he appeared, to deal with sin so that we can have a relationship with him, the one who is sinless. Right? We've got to be agreed. To go together, you've got to be agreed. If you're going to meet with the sinless Jesus, you're going to have to find out you're sinless in the end as well. So this is a beautiful description of our perfect Saviour. In him, there is no sin. So how can he have any time for sinners? Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
I mean, they mocked him, you know. The crowds, or the cynics of his day, when he was walking on earth, they said, he's a friend of sinners. That's the best name he could ever have had. Yeah. Praise the Lord for that. Yeah. Now then, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, he's putting it in a positive way. Abiding stops you sinning. So here we have. I'm going to show you a picture of abiding. What does the term abide mean? It means to dwell, to live in. It's a permanent dwelling place. So Jesus is our abiding place. And abiding in him stops you sinning. Well, I thought we sinned at times, did we? It says so in chapter 1. If anyone sins, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, yeah? But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, yeah? to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we sin, but the sins that believers do are now against their real nature. You find out that when you sinned, you weren't as happy as you thought you would be, and you regret it. Whereas the sinner that wants to carry on sinning doesn't seem to worry about it.
Yeah.
So there's a difference in our natures. We are sinning sometimes, but it's against our true redeemed nature.
Of course, sin,
yeah. There are no excuses, and that's the thing that believers have come to find out. There are no excuses. Sin, whatever it's secret or otherwise, is wrong. Mm. And we acknowledge that. So whoever abides in him, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So he's saying it in the negative way now. Sinning means that you're not abiding in him. He adds to it, he says, they've neither seen him nor known him. What's that say about a person? They're not genuine at all, are they? They're not real.
Yeah.
There's no relationship at all if someone's not seen him or known him. So it's no good claiming I'm a Christian and just carrying, and this is what John is aiming at. There were those who were saying, we're Christians, we've been enlightened, we can do what we like, you know, and it doesn't matter. Well, he's saying if you keep on sinning, it proves you didn't know him. Nothing there. And then he says again, little children, because he's an affectionate dad to us, an affectionate guardian, I put there. Let no one deceive you. So he's talking to children, God's people, brothers and sisters. And the verb to deceive means to lead astray. That's what he says. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't get taken in. There are deceivers out there. Well, we know that. Yeah. They're saying it doesn't matter the way you live. Well, John is saying it does matter. But the deceivers, they lead you off thinking they're leading you down a good path and taking you off into a blind alley or somewhere like that. Don't let anyone deceive you. Now, little children, abide in him. So we've heard that word before. John uses it quite regularly. It's his essential theme, to abide. And I've given you a contrast there. What's the difference between the house and the bed and breakfast?
That's
permanent. Yeah. One is permanent, yeah. And the other is you pop in and out.
Yeah.
Right? Well, you're not to pop in and out of a relationship with Jesus. Yeah. That's the point he's saying is, stick true to Jesus and stay in loving fellowship. Little children, abide in him, because it's your safe place. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Yeah. It doesn't matter about the way you live. That's what they say. It does matter about the way you live. A lifestyle of righteousness doesn't mean that you're perfect. We'll agree to that. You're not perfect yet, but you are going in the right direction. Sometimes it seems like we do 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, doesn't it? But in the right direction, at least, by the grace of God. We want to be like our Lord Jesus. He is perfectly righteous. Hallelujah for that. And if we want to be like him as he is righteous, then Jesus becomes our help, our guide, and our role model. I said this before. If you think Jesus is simply your role model, then it can be jolly frightening, because you don't have the power to live the way Jesus wants you to live. But Jesus is not just your role model, he comes to be your guide and your help to achieve what he wants you to be, which is fantastic. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So, and I've got a quote from Spurgeon here, a good one this. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. Yeah? So he's talking, Spurgeon is talking about these heretics that John was writing about, saying is, you know, I've saved by grace, I can live how I like. Yeah, well, Spurgeon says, if you're saved by grace, and it's not grace that changes the way you live, then it's not the grace that's going to save you either. Yeah. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So the practice of sinning means a lifestyle of rebellion against God's will. That means you're determined to go against God's ways. And he says, if you do that, it's of the devil. Do you think John believes in the devil then?
Yeah.
He knows there's a real devil. I'm sure he had a few battles with him as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's the real devil, the devil is, and he has his followers. Now, we were all created as human beings. Right? We weren't created as the devil's children. Yeah? And we're all children of God in that sense that we are created by God. But John, when he's talking about children of the devil or children of God, he's talking about something different. The children of God that John means are the human beings who become believers and trusting in the God who loves them. Right? The children of the devil are human beings who've sold out to the devil. That's what he's getting at. His followers. The other thing that's interesting about this is that he says the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What beginning does he mean? Well, it will apply to Adam and Eve, of course. That's how we say in the beginning there. But before Adam and Eve, when God created the world and the universe and all of that, somewhere in that time period, the devil fell. He wasn't created as a devil. The devil was created as an angel, wasn't he? Right? One of the top angels.
Worship leader.
The devil was created as beautiful, wonderful, pure and good. For some reason known only to himself, he decided he wanted to be God. He fell. And as a result of that, he messed up. He wanted to mess everything else up. And so he went into the garden and decided he'd knock out what God had created as the beautiful creature that he'd made, human beings. So Satan, the devil's nature is fallen, it's sinful. Yeah? And it says he's been sinning from the beginning, means he's keeping it up. He's still sinning. And in fact, there is no salvation for the devil. There is not. And why is that? Why is there salvation for human beings who sin, yet no salvation for the devil who sin? What do you think? Well, we don't know is the answer, but I'll give you a guess. I'll give you a guess. The devil sinned with open eyes. Didn't he? He knew what he was doing. Adam and Eve thought they knew what they were doing. They were conned, weren't they? And so I give them an excuse. But they were responsible for what they did, all the same. But, you know, that might be a little guess at an answer anyway. But Satan, there is no redemption for Satan. You know where he's going? To hell. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the reason that the powerful, holy Son of God came was to begin a mission of destruction of the devil's works. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I've thought of this before. Everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus, the angels rejoice, he says, isn't it? Over one sinner who repents. But also, while the angels are rejoicing, someone's knocking another nail in the coffin of Satan. Didn't it? One more snatched away from his little nasty grasp, you know. Yeah. So, Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. And his works include deception, lies, false promises, and misdirection of fulfillment. What I mean is, he says, you'll be fulfilled if you do this, but it doesn't work. Never fills. Because it's a lie, Satan's misdirection. And his work of destruction, he destroys God's work. He's aiming to destroy anything that gives God glory, of course. That's the creation and his creatures. Of course, God judged the earth because of man's sin, but the devil's good at messing it up as well, isn't he?
Yeah.
So Jesus is going to re-transform the creation as well. It's said in Romans, isn't it? The whole creation's waiting, longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Yeah. So the whole creation, all this fallen, broken, and yet beautiful world is going to be transformed and the devil's dirty footprints are going to be removed.
Amen.
Wonderful. Jesus came to undo and reverse the damage. And the best thing that he's going to do is the people that have come to trust in Jesus are going to be transformed into being the perfect ones that they were always meant to be. Amazing. That's for you and me.
Yeah.
Oh man. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God.
Mm.
Now, some of your translations may say, it depends on which one you have, that he says, he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. That's what it says in the Greek. He cannot sin. But the Greek, because of the way it's structured, actually means he cannot keep on. It's in the present tense. Mm. Yeah? The present tense means it keeps on. I'll give you a similar example. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And does Jesus mean ask once, seek once? Eh? Does that what he means? No. The verbs are in the present tense. It means ask and keep on asking, keep and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and you'll get. Right? And what he's saying is, in this same idea, you cannot keep on sinning because God's seed is in you. That's the point he's making. So the spiritual life that comes from God leads to a new nature, and the old nature is no longer in control. And it says, God's seed. What's this seed we're talking about? Well, it's the implantation of life, isn't it, really? That's what he's saying. We could really say it's the Holy Spirit that God gives us. He comes to reside within us, and he doesn't come and go. He's planted within us by his grace, and the Holy Spirit generates that life seed in us, produces godly fruit, as we're saying. So God's seed abides in you, so you can't keep on sinning. It's the different way of living now. Yeah? Because you've been born of God. The new nature cannot run against its design. So important to get that. I don't know if you know this, but the old translation, the literal translation, it says, God's seed abides in him, he cannot sin. Yeah? And that gave rise to some people teaching what they call the doctrine of perfectionism. Come across that? Where someone says, now I've been born again and I've received the Spirit, I am now sinless, I cannot sin.
No.
Yeah, well, I am now perfect.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
You just look at them, you'll find out they're not quite what they claim to be. Yeah. That's not what it means. It's not that you can't sin, you can sin, but you can't keep on sinning, which is a different thing altogether. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So John's giving us a practical test here. What's the difference? It says children take on the likeness of their parent. If you're the children of God, you do one thing. If you're the children of the devil, you do something else. So we're practicing righteousness. We thought about what that could mean. Yes, it's not simply religious activity. It's a life lived in love according to God's will. We're doing what pleases him. And those who don't belong to God's family. Simple as that, isn't it?
Dennis.
Yes.
Do you think the difference between the behaviour of believers and non-believers was more stark in the early church? Because these days, in this society, although there are a lot of obviously bad people, there are non-believers who lead a better life. They seem better than
yeah.
Christians.
Yeah. That's known as common grace, we call that now. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know actually whether there were any worse then or any better then.
Mm-hmm.
But John's making it in stark terms, isn't he, really? I suspect the more evident that the work of the Spirit was in these believers here, then the more obvious the contrast was. And of course, in the societies in which John lived, it was substantially pagan society.
Yeah.
And so a pagan society just carries on as if there's no rules whatsoever. Whereas in our modern society, we still, to some degree, have the benefit of a Christian culture.
Mm-hmm.
And that affects how people behave and what they think is moral and good.
Mm-hmm.
So that's probably why they don't look as bad as possibly we could be. But, you know, when the chips are down, the nicest person, if they're not saved, they're going to show somewhere that they're hostile to God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just an example, when I was working in industry, there was a man I used to work with, Russell his name was. He was a Welshman, and he was a really nice guy and a very helpful man. He really did help me in my learning the job. He was a really very pleasant guy. But you mentioned Jesus, and you could feel the hostility on his face. I mean, it really was. And somehow you just like pushed a button, and explosion went off. something in his heart. I don't know what experiences he'd had, or some nasty type things had happened to him or whatever, but you know, there was the hostility there in a, what was a normally a very nice man. Just push the wrong button, you find out what's there.
Yeah, there are some who are very anti Jesus, but I mean, one of my neighbours, for instance, leads a very good life.
Yeah.
And isn't anti, but just
no.
I don't feel I have a need of God.
Yes, that's the problem, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, that's like the gentleman that the couple on Sunday mentioned, who does the work for them. His son was killed. Did you remember? His son was killed. He goes to the cemetery and helps the other people there. And she said, he said, he's one of the nicest men you could ever want to meet, who wants to help people and be very kind, and yet he doesn't know the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, he's on the right road, I'll give him that. We just pray that the light comes on.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
I just wondered if the Holy Spirit was so filling with believers in those early days that they really did shine and stand out more than we do.
I wouldn't say, I might be wrong, but I wouldn't say so. I think what John's writing about is for us as well. You know, that what applies then, applies now. That, you know, we have to be different. This is the tragedy of the church today. The church, I would say, is so ineffective because it's so like the world. Yeah, and it's an interesting study that, as to, you know, and I think, as I said, one of the things is the culture. We still benefit from the Christian culture, although it's getting less and less, and therefore we see more and more depravity in our society as a result of that. But in his day, you're in Roman culture. I mean, you don't get more pagan than Roman culture, you know. Unless you went to Corinth. And finally, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So he's giving us a very practical example of what practicing righteousness means, and he's mentioned it before. We've said how John writes his letter. He says something and then moves on to something else. Then he goes back to what he said and adds something else to it. Well, he said about loving our brothers before, and he's going to say some more about it as well. But a practical proof of our real faith and spiritual life is seen in our love for our brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing, eh? Well, it should really, isn't it, you know? I know, I mean, you've probably met families where they've fallen out, you know, and one doesn't talk to the other for years, and they hate each other's guts and so on, but,
yeah.
You know, really, there should be something of a family bond in there, somehow. And that's what he's saying, is if you're one of God's children, then you love your brothers and sisters. Mind you, you know, we've said this before, haven't we? There are some funny brothers and sisters in the family, aren't there? And God's chosen those funny brothers and sisters because he loves them. And if he loves them, he's calling us to do the same. And that can be a bit of a challenge, I guess, but by the grace of God. Yes. Well, of course, we have the problem. When we say we love someone, we think we go all gooey-eyed, don't we? All that sort of thing. To love can be very practical. You make choices, you want the best for them. Yes. I'll give you an example. If someone's done something wrong, and it's been a serious offence, do you turn them into the police? Do you love them and don't turn them in, or do you love them and turn them in? Love and turn them in. Love shows that there is a standard, of course. Yeah. So there, you've got to love your brothers and sisters. There you are, you're stuck with me. Isn't that amazing? There you go. I think that's it. Yes, yes. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it's practical when it comes to actually caring for brothers and sisters, Lord, being a blessing to those around us. Lord, thank you. Lord, you call us to live a new way, and Lord, we thank you for those that show evidence of the common humanity, the image of God in their lives. But Lord, we do pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in all of us, that we may shine for Jesus. Lord, because we're going to be with you one day in glory, Lord. So help us to get ready. That's what John wants, Lord. Help us to get ready, not be taken in by the foolish thinking that it doesn't really matter how we live in this world. It really does, Lord. We can be a blessing to others and a praise to you. And Lord, that's our heart's desire. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.